Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here today. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John. I had a conversation with a guy who's new here to the Well, and he was a little confused because he turned to the Gospel of John. If you're new to your Bible, we're talking about five books John writes: the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the book, of course, of Revelation. I mention that because if you are a guest with us, we're so glad you're hanging out. But here at this church, we're deeply committed to our Bibles. And so really encourage you to grab one. If you don't have one at both campuses, at our welcome centers, they are available. Now, granted, you're showing off a little bit if you can read the small type, because I think, unless you have cheaters, it might be out of reach for the old folks. But help yourself if you want to do that, or you can just Google it. 1 John, we're going to be in chapter 4. So welcome to those who may be guests with us, joining us, of course, in person, online, or those at one of our other gatherings. Just grateful for the time to be with you. If you were with us last week, though, we talked a little bit about the real presence of the Spirit of God that is both with us and in us. And we talked about how by abiding in the presence of the Spirit of God in us, he begins to change us and transform us. And we were asking the question, how do we learn to open to the presence of God? And if you were here with us last week, we actually asked a question of, well, how do you actually know it's him? Because really there's two things that are happening in a person's life. There's the Spirit of God. And if you have a Bible in chapter 3, verse 24, John is talking about the real presence of the, call it the capital S Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that's working his way out in our lives. But there's also another spirit that's at work in our life. And that spirit is from the world, from the flesh, or from the devil. That's chapter 4, verse 1, that we're to test the spirits to make sure that what's driving us is actually from God. We said there's three ways to sort of determine whether or not what is driving you is the Spirit of God or the spirit of you. All right. The first is the Spirit of God is always in keeping with the Scriptures, always. And so you want to make sure you're a student of your Bible. 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. 2 Peter 2 verse 1 says that, 2 Peter 2 says that no Scripture is a man of one's own personal interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so when we're talking about the work of the Spirit is always in keeping with the Word of God. So for example, if you happen to be married, it would not be the Spirit of God if you said, well, God's calling me to divorce my spouse. I'm going to go with no on that. The Bible is always going to be the guide of the Spirit of God's work in us. So it's always in keeping with the Word of God. Second, though, is we also know that the Spirit of God is always confirmed by the Spirit. And I understand that's sort of self-referential, but let me tell you what I mean by that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, which means because he is here. When you hear something that's of him, there's a sense that that sort of jumps in your heart. You can hear something online, you can hear teaching of the Word of God, and you go, that's the Bible, that's the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God goes, yes and amen. In Luke chapter 24, the disciples that had seen the resurrected Jesus were on the road to Emmaus together. And while they're eating dinner, Jesus is giving them an Old Testament survey, pointing of himself in the Scriptures. He breaks the bread. They finally realize it's him. And they're reflecting on it. And they make an interesting statement. They said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as we heard him teach?" That's the Spirit sort of self-affirming that's of God. And you'll know it. You listen to a podcast, and you've probably had that experience where you heard something and you don't know why, but you're just kind of moved. You're like, man, that is truth. Amen. And there's probably times you felt the opposite. You heard something, you said, that doesn't sound right. I don't think that's right. Maybe you heard a podcast or whatever, and you're like, I'm gonna go with no. Like, something's wonky about that. That's the Spirit of God helping you discern what is of his spirit and what is of the lowercase s spirit. The third, though, not just in keeping with this word and not simply confirmed by his Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is also affirmed by community, which means the same Spirit of God that inspired the Bible, the same Spirit of God that is in you is in us, which means then there's a sense of the collective us affirming, yes, that's from God. So the gospel in Acts chapter 15 is moving over ethnic boundaries to the Jewish people. It's moving to the Gentiles. And it says in Acts 15 that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And so they affirm the gospel, the Holy Spirit and to us. What does that practically mean? Well, it means that there's a beauty of being a part of a local church. There's something unique about this. Some of you have seen people who profess faith in Christ who begin to drift away from the community of the saints, drift away from a community of other believers. And one of the things that can happen, not always, but can happen, is you can talk yourself into all kinds of stupid. You drifting away by yourself, just like me, if we drifted away, we start believing things that may or may not be true. Interpretations of the Bible that we might think are right, but nobody else in the history of Christianity has, and it can lead to all kinds of error. And so the plurality is a beautiful thing. I trust plurality way more than I trust myself. I'll give you an example. Many of you may or may not know, we have a teaching team here at The Well. Of course, you hear me teach, you hear Mike teach, depending on what campus you're at. You might hear one of our campus pastors teach. But we do that on purpose. And we do that because we want a plurality of voices studying the Bible, a plurality of inputs, affirming that what we're teaching is actually what the Word of God says. And we go even a step farther in that we have a teaching team that meets every Tuesday at 11 o'clock, and there's 10 plus people that meet in the room. We begin with some feedback. Hey, this was too long. Hey, I shouldn't have said that. Hey, that cross-reference I misquoted or whatever. And then we talk about where we're going. Hey, this week we're going to get into verses 7 through 21. I think the text is going here. I'm having a hard time with this verse. I might go there. And the community weighs in. Yes and amen. Be careful for that. I wouldn't open that door. Hey, cross-reference here. So that when we stand to teach, what you hear is we, not me. You don't simply hear a voice. This isn't like Brad went away for the weekend praying and came back with a message. That's not what we've got. What we've got is a plurality of people who opened to the Spirit of God, said, we think this is what the Bible says, so that when you hear the Word of God taught here at The Well, there's a sense of grounding to it that others have weighed in. So the question then that we want to ask as we get into this week's text in verses 7 through 21 of 1 John 4 is, what do the people of the Spirit actually look like? So if we're of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is in us, if we're testing the spirits to make sure it's of Him, what do the people of the Spirit look like? And I would say, well, they look like God. I say, well, that's not helpful. What does God look like? And I would say, well, according to John, He looks like love. You say, okay, that's still not helpful. And so what John's going to get into is giving us a little bit of a picture of what it means for us as the people of God to look like God, who is by His very nature love. Now, one of the things you'll see as you read through your Bible is the importance in terms of Bible study methods, just like how to study your Bible, the importance of repetition. So the Gospel of John uses the word immediately almost 40 times. I'm sorry, the Gospel of Mark uses the word immediately like 40 times because Mark is wanting to make sure that the story's moving along. Paul's gonna use the word righteousness in the book of Romans. I want you to just take a second in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21, I want you to glance at how many times you see the word love. Just glance. Verses 7 through 21. Again and again and again. 27 times in 12 verses. John wants you to make sure that we understand that the focal point of his message is love. That word love is the word agapao. It means to have a love for someone or something based on sincere and genuine appreciation. And starting in verse 7 now, John's going to walk us through what it means to be the people of God who are therefore the people of love. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. What does it mean, right off the bat, what does it mean to be born of God? Well, there's what the Bible means for it to mean or intended it to mean, and then there's what other people have made it mean. For example, if I said to you, I'm a born-again Christian, well, depending on your background, that could be really good or really bad. Because there's a lot of people that will paint, quote, born again Christians as some sort of religious crazy people. That's not what the Bible intended. What the Bible is saying is this, is Christianity is not simply an assent to a knowledge base. It's not about content. Something has to happen. And what happens in our life is we die to ourselves and are born again. So John chapter 1 is going to tell us in the Gospel of John that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. In chapter 3 of John, Jesus is going to say to Nicodemus, who wanted to, in many ways, approach God and enter into a relationship with God simply based on his religious understanding. And Jesus says, no, my friend, you need to be born again. So what it means to be, in verse 7, born of God, is to come to the acknowledgement that we have to die to ourselves. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who lives, it's Christ who lives in us. Because we are in Christ, we're new creatures. Old things pass away. New things have come. Something has happened in our life. We are different. We are changed. We have come to the end of ourself, and we say, I no longer live for me. I live for him who died. And I give myself, I give my life to him. But what does that look like? That's verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So, those of us who are born again, we look like God, and God looks like love. And so therefore, the one who does not love does not know God. So it's the external representation, if you will, of inward change. And you might say, but that sounds so vague. Like, what does it mean to be love? What does it look like? What does it act like? How do I know? Well, look at verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten son into the world so that the world might be saved, or might live rather, through him. What does love actually look like? Well, according to verse 9, love looks like the incarnation of Jesus Christ given for us that by faith in him, we might have life. You say, well, what does that mean? How does that have to do with love? Well, what love means, according to this text, is the willingness for someone to do something on behalf of someone else that they are not required at all to do. So if you consider the expression of love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, the real manifestation, the revealing, the showing of love is a God who saw us even though we were in our sin and was moved by compassion for our benefit despite us. So it's not conditional, it's not dependent upon, it's a movement towards someone else with no expectation of reciprocity. It's a movement towards someone else even though they don't deserve it. It's Philippians chapter 2 where it says that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, even humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. That is love. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were sinners, he died for us. See, we need to remember who we were before we knew Christ. Some of us have way too high an estimation of ourselves apart from Christ. The Bible's going to say that we are all sinners, and we are far from the righteousness of God. And we have inherited at birth, inherited death, both spiritually and physically. We have inherited shame and guilt, which we cover and hide. We have inherited corruption, that the image of God in us is defaced but not erased. And we have inherited autonomy, which means we are, as the Bible says, apart from Christ, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, enemies of God, children of wrath, on and on and on and on. And yet God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us while we were sinners, made us alive together with Christ. That's love. So, well, what does love look like? Love looks like the gospel, the greatest rescue mission ever accomplished in the history of the world. I've been reading Titus chapter 3 and kind of reflecting on verses 3 through 5 of Titus, and it highlights this idea that God, as an expression of his love, found us despite us. Listen to what Paul tells the pastor, Titus. Titus 3:3 and following, he says, but we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life on malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior in his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Did you hear it? But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. So we as the people of God look like God. What does God look like? God looks like love. What is love? Love is he saved us. He came and rescued us even though we didn't deserve it. Now you might say, yeah, but love, it just feels so squishy, right? Oh, God is love and love is God and we should be like God because God is love, so we should love. It's like, hey, what is that? Like, that just feels, what do you mean? And if you look at verse 10, love is not without a cost. And now John opens us up to the real cost of love being manifest through Christ. He says, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you're reading a New International Version Bible, it doesn't use the word propitiate, it uses the word atoning sacrifice. Very important theological word. It has the idea of expiation or appeasement. One of the things we need to understand, biblically speaking, is that the wages of sin were, are, and always will be death. When sin is present, something or someone has to die. And so Hebrews 9 is going to suggest that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, which means the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus took our place and in many ways became the target of, the object of, the very wrath of a holy God. Is our God love? Absolutely. Is our God holy and righteous and just? Absolutely. So what the Bible is going to suggest is that a holy God sees a fallen humankind and God must punish sin in order to be holy and righteous and just. He cannot give us a pass. If he gives us a pass, he's not just. He has to be just. He has to punish sin, which is what Romans 3 says. So what Jesus does is Jesus steps in the way. And so the wrath of God is poured out upon Christ and we are saved from the wrath of God because of Jesus. He's the propitiation. He's the expiation. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the one who absorbs the wrath of God that we can have life, which means our God, for those who have faith in Jesus, can be just, according to Romans 3, and punish sin, and yet justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's why when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. That's why that's so critical, because there is no other atoning sacrifice. There is no other who stood in the place of sin and absorbed the wrath of God. Good works won't do it. Church attendance won't do it. Any other lowercase p prophets, lowercase s spirits that are teaching in this world about how to be a good person, they do not absorb the wrath of God. Sin is a divine offense and it requires a divinely provided sacrifice. So praise God for the work of the gospel. And you need to understand two things can be true at the same time. God can be both love and just. He can be gracious and wrathful. And so praise God that because that is true, we have faith in Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation. So thankfully, because of Jesus, we experience his love. And because of Jesus, he paid the price for our sin. And because of Jesus, we are born of God. And because of Jesus, we are sons and daughters of the living God. And then because of Jesus, we ought to love as he loved. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Two things with the word ought. One is, notice it's not a guarantee. It means it's possible to claim to love God, even to have love of God and not love one another. It's not a promise. It's not a guarantee. It's a decision. I would even argue it's a yielding. Other word of caution, by the way, with the word ought and the word should, to religious people, not a good combination. Because religious folks, we are pull up your bootstraps people. So if you tell me what I should do or tell me what I ought to do, doggone it, I'm going to do it. And so here we are. We read verse 11. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So let's love. And so here we double down on what's called moralism. And moralism is attempting to accomplish in our own flesh that which can only be accomplished by God. And we hear we ought to love one another, and we go, doggone it, I should love better. I should be better. I need to work on love. And if that's you, can I just encourage you with something? That's not the gospel. The gospel is not a drive-by guilting of shoulds and oughts, stirring us into religious affections that we need to accomplish in our own strength, that which can only be accomplished by God. Why do I say that? Because many of you have tried that. And it is a religious treadmill, and it is exhausting, and it is ineffective, because you are in your flesh unable to love the way he loved. You can't do it. So you are shoulding and oughting yourself into the impossible, trying in your own flesh to do what only God can do. Look at verse 12. It says, before we get into verse 12, let me explain that a little more. If you think about it this way, if we're called by the love of God to live out the love of God, then really, instead of working on the behaviors, we're trying to work on what we're abiding in, right? That's been John's theme over and over and over and over. I want you to think of a cross-reference just quickly to Galatians chapter 5. So Paul is trying to help the young believers in Galatia understand this idea of overflow of the work of the Spirit. And he talks about, in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. It's a box set of 9 things that come from the Spirit of God, the capital S Spirit of God. This is how you know: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're abiding in the Spirit, that's what comes out. If you're not abiding in the Spirit, you don't see those. Notice what is first on the list: love. What does that mean? It means if we have a problem with loving on the outside, instead of working on being more loving, work on being more abiding. Instead of focusing on, I need to be better at how I love people, how about, oh God, I need you. And Lord, if I can learn to abide in you, what's gonna happen is you are gonna begin to show through me, and love is gonna be first on that list. Well, look at verse 12 now. How do we know who God is? How do we see God in our world? Notice verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. And if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Worth noting, all throughout your Old Testament, there are all kinds of little encounters with God where the people of God want to see him. And the reason they want to see him is because all throughout the Old Testament, and the New for that matter, the deities, the lowercase g gods, they all had temples, images, statues, shrines, trinkets, whatever. And so whatever you wanted to worship, you saw it. But God said specifically, don't make any images of me. I don't want anybody to have any image of God. So does anybody in our Bible really see God? I mean, Moses had the audacity. He's like, hey, look, can I just see you? And God's like, you could see my back, but that's all you get. I mean, there just wasn't this like visual encounter. So what does God look like? Well, God looks like the love that shines through us, because his love is what really puts on display the love that we have for others. And in the New Testament, you see Jesus being the expression or visible expression of God. But what he's suggesting in this passage is it's actually us who are abiding in his love, that show off his love, that people see God through the way we treat one another. And so why is that seeing God? Well, because loving other people is not natural. Loving other people doesn't come natural to those in the lowercase s spirit, meaning apart from the Spirit of God, what comes out of us? What comes out of the world, the flesh, and the devil? What comes out of you apart from God? Well, if it's anything like me, it is not love. Evidenced by driving down the freeway when someone in the left lane is doing 40 and you're thinking to yourself, flashing the lights, get the hint. I mean, you're right on their butt. Nobody else does this. You pull around them, by the way. I go, it's a passing lane, bro. Like, come on, right? That's flesh. That's what comes out of us if we're not abiding in his Spirit. But if I'm abiding in his Spirit, then what comes out is love. And that's so unnatural. People go, that's different. What is that? And we go, well, that's my God. That's not me, because I know what I'm capable of. But people see Christ in us. Now, notice, if we abide, his love, bottom of verse 12, is perfected in us. Do you see that? The word perfected has the idea of bringing to completion, accomplishment. But what's worth noting about that verb is it's what's called perfect passive. Perfect, a perfect verb means it happened and it still happens. Okay, so there was a point in time where it happened, but it's continually happening. Passive means it's done to you, which means then that his love is being perfected in us and still is and still is and still is and still is and still is, but it's done to us, which again, it's a direct contradiction to the should and ought of the moralist. His love is being perfected in us, which means he's doing the work continually over time in us. And as we abide in him and he in us, this love is already established and is continually moving forward to completion. Look at verse 15, or 13 rather. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Holy Spirit. Now you might be like, wait a second. We talked about Holy Spirit like 3 weeks ago. Here we are back here again. Yes, it's called amplification. John is constantly coming back to that concept of abiding in him. And why does he bring up the Holy Spirit here? Because love being perfected in us is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's what he accomplishes. And apart from him, there is no accomplishment of love. And so he's bringing us back to that. Well, how do we receive this Spirit? Well, here we go again. Verse 14, it comes from the gospel. He says, we have seen, verse 14, and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The Spirit is given because we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God rose him from the dead, we will be saved. That's when we receive his Spirit. It comes with an acknowledgement and a point in time of who Jesus is. Verse 16 now. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us, that God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Remember, the word abide means to sink deeply into, to remain in, to dwell in, or to remain. By this, the love is perfected with us. Again, past perfect, that verb again, perfected. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And you say, wait a second. I don't know about you. I get a little nervous with the word judgment. I'm like, okay, what do you mean by judgment? Is there a time when you and I will stand before God and give an account for our life? The answer is yes. Does that mean he's going to pull up the tapes in my life from 1990? Praise God, no. Okay, that has been dealt with on the cross. But there is a time, according to Revelation 19, where we will stand before God at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of us giving an account to God of our lives at the judgment seat of Christ. It's called, in the Greek text, the Bema. Now, what's interesting is archaeologists have found in the city of Corinth, where 2 Corinthians 5 was of course written, they've actually found the Bema that Paul was talking to. So when we do biblical studies tours in Turkey, Greece, and Italy, we actually go to the Bema and we'll teach this text on location. Is there a sense that we will give an account for our lives before God? Answer, yes. But there were three things that happened at the Bema, at the judgment seat. One is whoever was leading the city at that time, the magistrate, the governor, whomever was in authority would do one of three things. They would observe, they would condemn to judgment, or they would commend, like affirm. Well, if you think about that in terms of our relationship with God, we're dealing with an omnipresent and omniscient God who, when we stand before him in Revelation 19, really doesn't need an update as to like what we had for breakfast, okay? He's fully aware of everything we've ever done or thought or the motives behind it all. So he is fully aware of all that. That's not what our judgment seat's gonna be. Is it gonna be condemnation? Like pulling up the old tapes. No, because when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished, which means our sin is paid for, it is done, which only leaves the third option. When we stand before God one day, all we will have before him is commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. And the best part about it is, for the first time in our lives, we will not compare anything to anyone. We will be so absorbed with the presence of God. Our commendation will not be, yeah, but what'd they get? Is it better than that person? Or why didn't I get what that person got? No, no, no. You will be enthralled with the very presence of your God in commendation. So, therefore, verse 18, our judgment is not punitive. Look at what he says. There is no fear in love, but perfect love has cast out fear. Because fear involves punishment, but the one who fears is not perfected in love. Which means if you are fearful of standing before God in, quote, judgment, you're probably not in his spirit. You're probably without the spirit of God. Which means there's no Christ who died in your place. Which means, of course, there's a fearful moment in your life where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, either in adoration and worship or in judgment, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But thankfully, those who are in Christ, there is no fear. Fear is cast out. Perfect fear, or perfect love, rather, casts out fear. And then comes verse 19, because we love because he first loved us. Now, remember, John, though, continually comes back to this idea that if he loves us, then we ought to live like he loves us. If we've been changed by the gospel, we should live changed. If we abide in him, we should live like we abide in him, which is why he finishes in verses 20 and 21. If someone says that I love God and yet hates their brother or sister or colleague or neighbor, they won't bring in their trash cans, or fill in the blank, then that person, he says, is a liar. Look, if you say you love God and yet you live in hate, you treat people with contempt. Because remember, hate doesn't just mean I despise. It also means I think less of, I disregard. If you claim to love God and there's anyone in your life that you think less of, and hey, by the way, it's an election year. So if there's anyone in your life that you look at and you disregard them, you think less of them, you throw shade on them, you talk smack about them, even online. If there's anyone in your life that you are hating, it brings into question what you're really abiding in. Because if you abide in his love, you should show his love. Which means then, let's continue, and I'll get to the final point. For the one who does not love his brother or sister or colleague or neighbor or whatever, whom he has not seen, cannot love God. Or excuse me, who he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Meaning, if you can't love the person that's across the street, how can you claim to love God whom you've not seen? If you can't love them, how do you claim to love him? And verse 21, and this commandment we have from him that we love, excuse me, this command we have from him that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now notice should. Remember, caution, should not. So you could read verse 21 and go, that's right. I do love God. I should love my brother. I need to be better at loving my brother. If that's your first move, we have a problem. When you find that disconnect between what you abide in and how you should or ought live, if you find a disconnect there, your next move is absolutely critical. If your next move is, I should be better. I should do better. I should work on that. I, you've missed the gospel. If your first move is, oh God, that is true. God, I need you. Lord, it's you. I need to abide in you. Now you're starting to get it. Now look, we've lived in a culture religiously that is exhausted. We've been trying hard to be good for centuries. We've been working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Come on, everybody, let's ignite our passion for God. Come on, let's go live different. We all leave, yeah, until Tuesday. And then we just come back again, rinse, repeat. I wonder if what John is inviting us into is a different way. There's no question, if I ask you, is there a list of people in your life that you hate? You probably have a list too. Might be long, might be short, but there's people in your life that you disregard, you think less of. You may not want to choke them out, but you certainly have people in your life that you're frustrated with, that your heart does not move to in love, and you know it. And if that's the case, you don't simply have a behavior problem. You have an abiding problem. And could we as the people of God make the first move to him and not to shoulds and oughts? Could we make the first move to him and say, God, that is true. there are people in my life who just trigger the ugly, and it comes out, oh, Lord, I need you. Because I'm with you, you're gonna change me. And so I wanna be more with you, less with me trying to figure it out on my own. God, I want the first move to be an abiding relationship with the God who is by his very essence, love, amen? Now I share that because I think as people who care a lot about how we interact with God and with others, if that wasn't true, you wouldn't be here. It's easy for us to try to do this on our own. And yet, what John is trying to remind us of is that God, by his very essence, is love, and he's inviting us into his love that we might put his love on display, not ours. So if you find yourself thinking, I don't know if I have what it takes, God. I don't think I can do it because that person drives me nuts. Praise God, we have the gospel, amen? Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that we get to put love on display because of what you've done in us. And so, Lord, could we be, as your people, people that abide in you, who love you, and who are loved by you, that we can show the world what love looks like by faithfully living out this change that we've experienced on the inside. And so, Father, be with us, I pray, as we try to walk out this messy process of life with God together. Thank you that, Lord, you're doing something in us. Love is being perfected in us, even now. And so we need you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.